All right. You, yes, sir. You got it. Okay. It's moving a bit. Okay. So, Dr. Comfort, if you didn't hear that, it's canceled his meeting for the year, so some of that pressure is off, and he is moving about a little bit, so that's good, but we'll continue to keep him in our prayers. All right. So, last week, I had a little bit of housekeeping to keep up, to take care of. Dale asked a question, and I told him that I would look it up for him. And he's not here, so you'll have to pass it along to him. Yeah. So, but anyway, he did ask the question. So we talked about education last week, and one of the things we talked about was humanism, and we defined it as putting man in the place of God, or man above God, was kind of what we talked about. And then he asked about religious humanism, and so I told him that I would look that up. So I went to the humanist source itself. I went straight to the American Humanist Association's website. Now, if you go there, you'll find something interesting in the top left corner that ought to be a warning for us all. It says, good without God. That's basically what it says, good without God. And then if you are to read down through there, there is a buku of humanist definitions. I mean, there's literary humanism, Renaissance humanism, Western cultural humanism, philosophical humanism, modern secular, religious. There's a ton of them. They even had the word Christian one, and I was like, oh my. There's just like, and then they define what they are. So basically what I would tell you is we stick with the same definition we started with. You put man in the place of God, it's pretty much you say tomato, I say tomato, if you were to take it and read down through it. I actually did copy a bit of the text, so just so you can kind of get an idea of this, and then we'll move into to the next bit. But I figured we could try to take care of that, just to if you were curious about what that religious humanism was. So here's what they had to say about it. Religious humanism largely emerged out of ethical culture, Unitarianism, and Universalism. Today, many Unitarian Universalist congregations and all ethical culture societies describe themselves as humanists in the modern sense. The most critical irony in dealing with modern humanism is the tendency for its advocates to disagree on whether or not its worldview is religious. Those who see it as a philosophy are secular humanists, while those who see it as religion are religious humanists. The dispute has been going on since the beginning of the 20th century, when the secular and religious traditions converged and brought modern humanism into existence. Secular and religious humanists both share the same worldview and the same basic principles. This made evident by the fact that both secular and religious humanists were among the signers of the Humanist Manifesto No. 1 in 1933, the Humanist Manifesto No. 2 in 1973, and the Humanist Manifesto No. 3 in 2003. From the standpoint of philosophy alone, there is no difference between the two. So when we come to it, it is... Yes, and it basically pulls down to... social structure where you want to do, you may set up a moral standard or you have a ceremony for a wedding or things like that, but that's basically their argument between the two. So I wanted to kind of bring that back, but remember, those are philosophies that are being taught in the Christian, not Christian school, in the secular schools. And we told you that a Christian education, you're at way more of an advantage when you have a godly home, you have a godly church, and you can put them in a godly Christian school. Is putting your child at the best advantage you can. But if your child is in that situation, then we need to combat it. And that was the point of it. Just make sure that you're combating it with the Word of God. The key here would be Colossians 2, verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Beware is the warning of the Bible for those things. And what we wanted to do is just say, be on guard for the philosophies that are being taught to our kids. All right, so I know that was a heavy start. But we're in heavy subjects, aren't we? We're going through this avoiding the confusion. We actually are now in the very last chapter. And what we want to do is take maybe 3 weeks and work through this last chapter. But this one's on the local church and the essential nature of the local church. So we're going to kind of dig into there, and you've got your sheets out there. If you would prefer, you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. That'll be our text, verse 3, verses 15 and 16. It's kind of where we'll basically pull most of our ideas from. If I take that word essential, it probably makes you flash back. At least it did when I first saw the title of the lesson, the essential nature of the local church. Does it flash back to anything for you if I say the word essential? Essential workers, that's exactly where my mind went to too, because of COVID. We came right through, right, COVID, and we talked about essential workers, and that term was around everywhere. So, bringing that term up today because the church is absolutely essential. The local church is absolutely essential. And so, to get our minds flowing here a minute this morning, let's think about cars. If you have a car, there are certain things that are essential on it and certain things that are more luxury, right? So throw some things out that are essential about a car.
Transmission.
Talked to Kevin about that this morning. Yes, sir. It is. Yep. A battery is essential. Tires are essential. Gas is essential and expensive. Yes, sir. Brakes. That's pretty high on the priority list. What's that now? Flintstones, yeah, that's right. They needed a human as an essential for that vehicle. Come a long way. I know, yeah. Didn't seem to be that tired either if they moved their cars around, but I would have been. So what's a non-essential on a car? Power windows. I can testify to that. I have a 2001 Toyota Tacoma. It is base as can be. You roll and crank the windows down. Man alive, I wouldn't take anything for it. Until it dies, it's already paid for itself multiple times, right? So, but I crank the windows down. It has no bells and whistles. I call it, now you say, y'all say that's not essential. And you are right. I'll honestly say you're 100% right. However, man, I'm with Kevin on the argue. Yes, sir. In South Carolina, whew, it's rough if you don't. My first vehicle I had was a Ford Ranger that did not have air conditioner. I was 18 years old, and man, after the next one, I was like, definitely not making that mistake again. I don't even know if they make them nowadays without it. But yeah, you're right. It is a non-essential. You can absolutely get by if you had to. Just wouldn't want to have to. All right, so we can see, you can take a car, you can think about, hey, yeah, absolutely, these things you've got to have. And there's some things that are nice to have. But when it comes to the church, some people treat it as it's an optional stop. You know, it's if I'm free, or maybe I'll go today and I can go out in nature and be in my hobby and worship God, or I can do, but honestly, that's not the first century church's approach. And it's not the New Testament approach, and it definitely wasn't Jesus' approach to the importance of the church, for sure. So if I were to tell you today, and just what are some essentials to the Christian life? And if I had a little board, I'd throw them up as you popcorn them out. What's essential to the Christian life as Christ would want you to live? What's some essentials? The Bible, good. Prayer. Fellowship. The church. I'm glad, yeah, the church. Yeah, I was hoping that would come at the end, yeah. So it is the end now. And it is essential, isn't it? It's an essential part for teaching us the truth, for teaching us how to walk in the Spirit. It is the pillar and the ground of truth. So if you'll take your Bible, or you can look at your sheet, and we'll look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 15 and 16. Anybody want to volunteer to read that this morning? Or if not, I will do it. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. Yes, sir, Art. Thank you.
But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know thou honest to the age thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar of the ground of God. Thou controversy, the greatest mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached of
Thank you, Art. Another reason I was hoping Dale would be here, because it says how to behave thyself in the house of God. So we have two things to talk to him about. All right, but anyway, this morning I just kind of want to set the groundwork for where we're headed. So we're going to set some goals. There's three goals that we would like to achieve by the time we get to the end of this lesson. But Zig Ziglar once said, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. So we want to aim at something today. We want to hit three goals over the next a few weeks, and one of the goals is to recognize the essential, that the local church is an essential component of the Christian life. Our second goal is going to be that we renew our own commitment to attendance and to involvement in the church. We think about our church as we're going through come, grow, serve, and that flows right into that, the heart of that message. So we want to renew our own commitment, get involved in the church as well. And then lastly, we want to just have confidence that Christ will preserve the church. And no matter what persecutions will come, that Christ has promised to preserve the church. And so we're going to make those our three goals as we kind of work through this lesson. I thought this was neat in the book. It says this, as 21st century Christians, we have resources at our disposal that first century Christians could never have dreamed of. We have a proliferation of literature, an explosion of technology, both of which can be helpful in growing our faith and sharing it with others. And here's the key to this, but when you boil it down to what is truly essential, you find that you don't need anything more than what the first century Christians had. We have all kind of things that are like, when we study for lessons, we have ability to take, you know, and go straight and type something in and find a Greek word, or we can find all kind of things. There's all kind of books and resources that are available for us on subjects that are like first century Christians would not have had. But in the end of the day, they had exactly everything that they needed, and that's exactly what our churches need today, is to stay on those same principles that they had. So what do we need to do here? And there's three things to understand in preliminary before we get there. We have our goals set, but there's three things that we want to understand. Number one, we want to understand the importance of the church in that who owns the church. Who owns the church? Who owns the God, Jesus, absolutely. There's a verse in the Bible, Acts 20, verse 28. If you have that on your sheet or not, I'll read it to you. It says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God. Anyone see that last part of that last phrase there? Which he hath purchased with his own blood. Jesus Christ owns the church. And that's super important as we come into talking about the essential nature of the local church, who owns it. It's also important to know who doesn't own it. Who doesn't own the church? I put down a few things. Anyone want to throw some out? The pastor, good. I had that on there. The pastor doesn't own the church. Good. Congregation doesn't own the church. Definitely the government doesn't own the church. Make sure we make that one loud and clear. No board, no committee, and no denomination. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. He purchased it with his own blood. Number two, who is the church built on? Now, you can go way, way back to our first lesson. Now, you'd probably say, Phil, that's a long, long time ago. But the very first lesson in avoiding the confusion was about the cornerstone. Who is the cornerstone? Christ. That's right. In that particular chapter, we talked about him being the cornerstone of our life and making sure that we build on him, because everything needs to start right. And we talked about having the right perspective, looking through. And Kevin pointed out that the picture that I had put on the wall there was actually crooked. Only Kevin could figure that, could note that. But we wanted to say, look, man, we got to make sure that we have a biblical perspective as we work through all these issues. And that's what we try to do, is tie everything back to the scriptures. But the important thing to remember that right now is that he is the cornerstone of the church. Ephesians 2, verse 20. Anybody want to read that if it's on your sheet? If not, I'll read it. I don't have your sheets at the beginning, so I don't know exactly what's on there. I think that verse is on there. If it is, anybody wants it? If not, I'll read it. Okay. Good. We talked about Jesus is the cornerstone, and then we talked about that foundation of the Word of God. So you've got Jesus Christ and the foundation of the Word of God that the church is built upon. And then lastly, Jesus protects the church. Jesus protects the church. Matthew 16, 18, the Bible says, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So from the beginning, Jesus, as he's constructing this first local church, he tells his disciples that he's the builder and he's the protector of the church. Do you know what the common denominator in all three of those statements will be or is? Christ. It's Christ. It's he who owns it, He purchased it with his blood. It's he that protects it, and he's the one that built it, right? And he's the cornerstone upon which it rests. He is the common denominator there. So when you read that verse, though, that verse does not mean that the church will not be persecuted. Can you give me some examples of persecution? And when we get to the end of this lesson, we'll hit that up with the conclusion a couple of weeks from now. But go ahead and throw some things out there that you can see through history. Okay, Nero. Nero in the first in Rome, he was the first Roman emperor to persecute Christians. Who? Good. I was hoping you'd go right. Yes, Stephen. Yep, that's right. Yes, good. I'm glad you went there, Stephen.
In a sense, our own government, who shut churches down over this COVID thing, really is saying you're not essential to what needs to happen here today.
Right.
Which I think this word essential was chosen on purpose.
Yeah.
In this lesson, but I think it's right.
Yes, sir. I agree with that too. I actually listened to Paul Chappell a little bit on that message, and he was bringing, because it was coming through that time, and in California they had a lot. He was talking about they allow other things to open up even before churches would. So you're right. I agree with that. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Abortion clinics were allowed to open before churches. Yeah. Mm. Wow. Mm. Yep. Agreed. So you can look and say, hey, this verse, when Jesus said this, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. See, he is going to protect his church, but his church has come through persecution. I was just thinking about Paul as well. And before, he was a persecutor. Remember, he was persecuting, and that's how a lot of people fleeing that persecution are leaving Jerusalem, and you have other churches that start even out of that persecution. Generally, when you see persecuted churches, a lot of times the opposite effect is what happens when the church is persecuted. It begins to grow stronger even in the Lord. So I think you can see that through history. Yes, sir? Yeah, that's right. When Paul was consenting to Stephen's death, absolutely. Yep, that's good. That's a fantastic point.
What you were just saying, it's interesting. According to stats, as best they can figure, fastest growing church in the world today is the church in China.
Wow.
Second fastest growing church is the one in Iran.
Mm. Interesting.
Heavily persecuted areas, but their churches are growing.
Wow. If you didn't catch that, he was saying the fastest growing churches today are in China, which is communist, and Iran, obviously the Islamic oppression that's there. So you can see the persecution, but yet the church is still growing even in that. And the gates of hell, what Jesus said, would not prevail against it. Just talking with Evan. Evan's in history, world history, and we were going through some of these emperors. You mentioned Nero, and we talked about one called Diocletian. He was the most severe. If you haven't done it, maybe in a while or maybe never, there's a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. I just pulled off the shelf last night and just flipped through the first few pages there, and you read some of the things that these Christians went through, and they stood for the Lord Jesus Christ and lost their lives. But yet you see, the interesting thing is, and the book says this. I thought it was. I just want to share with you. He said, consider how remarkable it is that in spite of all the persecution Christians have endured through the past 2,000 years, the church still stands. All around the world, you can find local New Testament churches whose beliefs and practices match the beliefs and practices of the first century Christians. This is an amazing testimony to Christ's promise to protect his church from being snuffed out by Satan. And that is amazing that all over the world, you see the very same thing you saw in these first century Christian churches. These local churches where the church is still the pillar and the ground of the truth. And today in America, we've enjoyed freedoms that no one ever has had. But those freedoms, and I think when we talked about the word essential, you can kind of see some of those freedoms eroding away and the attacks that are happening. One of the things that, the illustration from the book I thought I'd share with you, this is, you know, kind of bringing it down to where we can see some of this that's happening. But he shared this illustration from Whiteville, Tennessee. Whiteville, Tennessee is a small community of fewer than 5,000 people. But the Freedom From Religion Foundation felt these people were a major threat to America. They challenged the town with a lawsuit if it did not remove the cross atop of one of its water towers. James Beller, the town's mayor, conceded the fight, knowing he didn't have the firepower to contest their litigation machine. Rather than remove the cross, he satisfied their attack by having one arm of the cross removed. He then stated, "This brings to a close a sad chapter in the history of Whiteville that can best be described as terroristic, cowardly, and shameful." You can see that even in America, your freedoms to worship are coming under attack. And the thing that we need to keep in mind, though, here is that God has promised to protect the church. So no matter whether your government is allowing you to worship or not, Christ Church will still go on. And like Pastor said, in two of the places where you would least expect it to be growing, in communism under Islam, it's actually growing the fastest. Yes, sir. Canada. Wow. Canada, yeah. I just from listening to the missionary things that we have, sometimes I don't know, I work on Wednesday a lot of times, but when I could come in and then seeing some of the names on the board and the things that you would say about are going on in Canada and how tight the restrictions were, we were going through COVID, and then you mentioned that. So, yeah, it's definitely to our border where you see a lot of those freedoms that are not there, and persecution in that form of persecution. One of the things that you see in the New Testament is the importance, the essential nature of the local church. 117 times the word church is mentioned in the New Testament, and out of those 117 times, 113 of them refer to the church as a visible body, a local church. And if you take a look at the scriptures in the New Testament themselves, the local church is all through it. What's the history book in the New Testament? Acts. And we think about the first church in Jerusalem, and we talk about how other churches were established as people left Jerusalem and began to establish local New Testament churches. If you take, I'll go after Acts. Can anybody tell me the next 9 books? Put you on the Sunday school spot, all right? I can bring Evan in here if we need to. I'll call him out. What's after Acts? We just say them. Acts. Romans. 1 and 2 Corinthians. First and 2 Thessalonians. We got it. We made it through. All right. Good job. Now, the reason for me throwing up numbers so slowly and weirdly was because different people were at different paces, and I didn't know how to count it. But anyway, yeah, there's 9 books that are letters or epistles that are written to local churches. So your history book talks about the local church. The next 9 books are written to letters written to local churches. And then if you took 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, those were written to church pastors. So if you think about the New Testament, and you just will start working your way through right after the Gospels, see how important a New Testament church is, the local New Testament church, and how essential that it is, because the New Testament focuses so much on those areas. Today, we're going to focus on one. Yes, sir? 7 letters to churches. Yes, you do. Revelation, yep. Matter of fact, I might mention one church in there in just a minute, maybe.
It's interesting. I was at a half-day pastor's conference Thursday. It was on the sponsor of preaching. And they took the book of James as an example, just as we were working through things. And he brought an interesting thing. He doesn't believe that James is a general epistle. He believes that James was writing to his church members who were scattered abroad. So they were originally church members there, and they were scattered abroad, and that they were not living like they're supposed to live. So his contention was, I don't call this a general epistle. Anyway, they just...
Okay, interesting. That is interesting, yeah.
Right. You can see,
yeah,
some things that are said in the book, but that's
okay, that is interesting. So we kind of laid a bit of the groundwork, and then we're going to look at 3 things. That's the church is essential for. One is for faith, for the faith. Number 2 is for the family. And then 3 is for the future. So we're going to go into essential for the faith today. And I'm not talking about your salvation is through Christ alone. We know that. But the pillar and the ground of truth and what builds your faith is by this local church that you come into, because it's where you sit under the scriptures, the foundation piece, the word of God. And so what we want to take a look at is the faith itself. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and 42, the Bible says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." And this is what I want you to see. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles'" what? And I believe you said a minute ago, "and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and prayers." A doctrinal conviction that is not attached to the local church is foreign to the New Testament. So when we're talking about our faith and the pillar and the ground of truth, the local church is so essential and so important. You know that one of the metaphors the Bible uses for the church is family, the household of God. If you looked in Ephesians 2:19, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." We come from different places. We're different ages. Some even may speak different languages, but we are united by the virtue of the fact that we're children of God. And that is a super important part, aspect of the local church. Now, one of the things that you see from there is that you may know how to behave yourself in our text verse. If you looked at 1 Timothy 3:15, "that thou mightest know how to behave thyself." When you look at that, we're talking about what does that actually mean. I'm not going to try to say the Greek word because I've told you before I am not a Greek scholar, but I will tell you what the meaning of that is: to turn oneself about, to dwell in a place, metaphorically to conduct oneself, to behave oneself, to live. So in other words, what we're talking about here when he says behave thyself in the house of God, in other words, it's the church family is the context and where we learn how to live a spiritual walk. It's how we learn to live a spiritual walk. And that's taking that straight from 2 Timothy. Now you think about this for a second. I know you mentioned the church the churches, the seven letters in Revelation. The first church, I'm going to pick your brain, I think, and I may be wrong, but I think the first church in Revelation that they talked to would be the church of Ephesus. Good. All right. So Ephesus, if you were to go back to our text verse, Paul is talking to a young man that would be the pastor there. His name was Timothy. Do you know what the culture was like in Ephesus? Temple. Huge, massive temple to the goddess Diana, pagan idols. You talk about a culture, man. He was there. So when Paul is writing to this church leader, he tells them that thou mightest know how to behave thyself in the house of God. Those people that are coming into that church, Paul says, you need to tell them how to walk in the Spirit. That's super important to them. And he also says it's a place where it's the pillar and the ground of what? Truth. In the midst of a pagan society, Paul wanted Timothy, as a young pastor, to make sure that he was telling those in the church that this is where you come to get the truth. This is where the word of God is to be taught. Titus 2, verse 9, the Bible says, "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught." Now look, the culture around us, like Kevin said, culture in Ephesus were similar today, so we'd call it a pretty dark culture, wouldn't it? But when you think about the darker that it gets, the lights begin to shine. Writer. One of the quotes I used to like as a literature teacher was by Emerson. He said, "When it's dark enough, men see the stars." When the world begins to get darker, your light begins to shine brighter. And we need to be in a part of a church that teaches us how to walk in the Spirit, that teaches us how to live, but also that teaches us the truth, the principles of the Word of God. The Bible says in Philippians 2:15 and 16 that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So as we kind of end this today, we want to just reemphasize it's a place to build our faith. It's a place that we come and we learn how to behave ourselves, or we learn how to walk and live in the Spirit, to live the Christian life in this place for the pillar and the ground of truth. And that's an essential part of it should be an essential part of our lives as Christians to be a part of a local church. Next week we talk about the family. And then we'll, the last week of this lesson, we'll kind of end up the series. We'll talk about the future. So appreciate you being here today. We'll close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I ask you to bless it for Jesus' sake.